seems that not only the lessons, but also the fellowship and all the admonitions and the love from the brethren, Father, we are so thankful for the spirit of fellowship that exists amongst the brethren, and we are thankful to you for all the good things that come down to us. And now, Father, we ask a blessing upon Brother David as he brings forth thoughts and considerations from thy word. We pray that thou would lead him and guide him in the study. Help us all to have hearts and minds open to thee and open to the things that thou would have us to know. We thank you for all the many blessings to us. Most especially, we thank you for the gift of thy dear Son. And we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Brother David Duran is going to serve us at this time with the title of prophecy. So, something to look forward to. Brother David.
It's nice to be back, although I'm back awful soon. This morning we touched on things of Christian life, so thought we'd deal with something a little different this afternoon. And I used this talk last week up in the Chicago area. So I know nobody except maybe Sister Jackie, and I don't think she's in the room, has heard this. However, for those on the internet, it's just tough. When you live on the internet, you're going to hear things more than once. Prophecy. That's a big topic. If it were just one prophecy, it wouldn't be so bad. But I want to talk about prophecy in general. I suspect we could put almost all Christians, including ourselves, into five categories concerning prophecy. One of those would be people who ignore it because they're frustrated with it or just aren't interested in it. And that may be a large part of Christianity. Number two, those who love it because they like to create sensationalism. Your TV evangelists probably fall into that category. But I don't think the Lord gave us prophecy for sensationalism. Then the remaining three, probably the majority of our fellowship falls into the mostly past view. And by the way, I'm really generalizing here. There are going to be all kinds of ifs, ands, buts, and maybes in these definitions. But there are a significant number of brethren who think most prophecy, if it isn't totally fulfilled, at least started in 1914. So I'm calling that the mostly past view. Now, category number four, the mostly future view. Brethren that think there remains a great deal of prophecy that has not yet come to pass and remains in the future. And again, I'm cautioning that, you know, there's probably a lot of brethren that think a lot is yet to happen, but some things are past. And the final category, number five, what I'm going to call the progressive or the past into the future or the in progress view of prophecy. I fall into that category myself. I'm not going to try to convince anybody to see things the way I do. I'm just going to talk to you about why I think that in-progress view is the most helpful to the saints at this end of the age. And then you can do with it what you want. You do have an outline. Ignore it until later. And we'll get to it later. So I do believe that some prophecy is past, some prophecy is future, but a great deal of harvest prophecy, we're kind of in the middle of it. Let me first of all, list a few things that I think when it comes to prophecy, we have to, well, I'm going to put a stop and a start sign on it, a green light and a red light, things that we ought to stop doing and things that we ought to start doing just because it would help us progress in our Christian development. The first one is we must stop thinking that we're right. Most brethren who get in trouble with other brethren, it's because they're so positive they're right that you can't approach them. So what we must start doing is thinking that we are learning. I mean, you're going to find out as I go through this discourse that I'm pretty positive about the things I think. But I do change my mind. I know I'm learning. There was even one discourse where, right in the middle of it, I thought as I was giving the discourse, you know what? This doesn't hold together too well. And I later changed my mind on the subject. So it's possible to change your mind and learn, but it isn't if you think you're right, period. Okay, another thing that we have to stop is repeating platitudes or catchphrases about prophecy. And I think we all do that at times. I'll give you an example of one, and then I'll treat this question later. But you may have heard brethren say, well, Babylon doesn't exist anymore. And you say, well, what is that out there? And they say, no, what you've got to do is see it the way God sees it. Now, that's a little platitude, and we'll talk about that. Instead of repeating platitudes or catchphrases, we must start dealing with a comparison of scriptural concepts, scripture, and look out the window realities. Those three things. Now, there's scripture. It's important to realize that there are also scriptural concepts. Not necessarily a single scripture that tells you something, but when you take 5, 6, 7, 10 scriptures, you realize that they're sort of painting a framework into which things must fit. In other words, while you can't prove anything by a given text, you see a direction of prophecy by comparing a number of prophecies. And the look out the window realities. Now, I always liked it. It was already quoted today, but I'll do it again. Brother Norby always talked about the old weatherman who was retiring. And the new one, the college grad coming in, was going to take his place. And he comes in, and they're redoing the whole weather bureau with the new computers and the new gauges and the new everything, satellite views, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the old man, as he was going out, said to the new one who was coming in, do me one favor, before you issue your forecast, look out the window. Now, this is important, because sometimes we have a position in prophecy that's pretty untenable. I mean, you say, this is the way it is, and then you look around and say, huh? It's raining out. But there's also a difficulty with that because it must be spiritual eyesight and not natural eyesight. Sometimes we can look out the window and see what we want to see as opposed to what's really happening out there. Another thing we must stop is the fellowship and convention separations which are based solely on prophetic positions. I know brethren all over the world separate for all kinds of reasons. And I just really find it unfortunate that among brethren who are really good harvest Bible students, they tend to congregate in separate places, separate ecclesias, separate conventions, simply because of their prophetic views, which I think is one of the weakest reasons in the world not to get together. Because inevitably, there's no way we're going to learn if the only thing we hear it's the same thing we already think we know. So instead, we must start non-emotionally charged exchanges of understanding so that we will all be prepared for what is coming. And ready to change our minds. I mean, if I feel this way and Brother X feels this way, and tomorrow his way happens, I'll say, oh, I was wrong, but I'm glad he told me, because at least I know what's going on now. I presume he would do the same thing in his mind. Okay, next one. This one's important. And I'm mentioning it because I see it as a growing trend amongst brethren in different places. Not everywhere, but you may have come across it. And I'm talking about in meetings and from the platform. We must stop having political leanings. And we must start viewing all worldly institutions as pawns of prophecy and as evil entities. As I said last week, do you prefer your dragon in red or blue? It's still a dragon. Keep politics out of the church. Why did Babylon become Babylon? Because it started worrying about politics. And it became church and state, confused, amalgamated, and an abomination. We can do the same thing all over again. Okay. For me, one problem with mostly past or mostly future views is that both make the present relatively void of interpretation or importance. If you think everything has happened in the past, you may not even look out the window because you figure there isn't anything to watch for. If you think most everything's going to happen in the future, you may not look out the window because you figure, well, it's not time to see anything out there. The progressive view of prophecy that I'm going to share with you attempts to explain what has happened, what is since and now, as well as what is yet to come to pass. Or, to put it in the simplest terms, where am I? That's what we want to know. And this brings us to the very point and purpose of prophecy. You remember God, shall I not tell to my friend what I am doing? God speaking in relationship to Abraham. God wants us to know what he's doing. There's no other reason for prophecy. I mean, God didn't fill up this whole book with prophecy so someday he could say, ha ha, see, I told you so. That's not what God did. He didn't fill this book up to say, I understand the book of Revelation and you don't. And we get a superiority complex. He put prophecy there because he wants us to know where we are. And I think if we're the Lord's, we want to know where we are. We don't just floundering around there in the middle of the sea and there's no land in sight and we don't have any compass and we say, well, it's going to come by one of these days. It doesn't give you a whole lot of confidence, does it? So the very point and purpose of prophecy is to let us know where we are. Therefore, not, quote, as God sees it, unquote. The whole concept of somebody saying, and I'm using a specific example, Babylon's gone, and I say, well, I don't think it's gone. And they said, well, you got to see it as God sees it. That's not helpful. That doesn't tell you a thing. All that tells you is he says it's gone, I say it's here. Where are we? Just as confused as ever. You remember in Romans 4:17, which may be the source of this concept, that it says God sees things that be not as though they were. That's a wonderful text. But that shows you the definition of prophecy, not the interpretation of it. The fact that God sees things which are not as though they already are shows you how sure he is that prophecy is going to be fulfilled exactly the way he laid it out. You don't understand prophecy that way. I mean, if I read a prophecy and say, it's the kingdom, it's the peaceable kingdom, Well, that's great. God knows there's going to be a peaceable kingdom, and he sees it as an established fact. But I suggest we look out the window. There's no peaceable kingdom out there. So do I see it as God sees it? Only in the confidence that it's going to happen. Not saying, well, God says peaceable kingdom, therefore it's got to be there. It's not study of prophecy. That's just making yourself feel good. One example of a real danger in an all past view is that if we understand that prophecies are about all fulfilled, how do we interpret the present? I mean, if you can't find any prophecy that hasn't started yet, what are you going to do with the present? You're going to have to say, well, the present must be, and this has been said from the platform, the present is simply sliding into the kingdom by natural means. Everything's getting better. It's not. That is a sophistry. We have not reached the dotted line. Jesus defined this dotted line on the chart of the ages. He called it, heaven and earth will pass away. That's what the dotted line is. By the way, brethren argue over the chart all the time. When Brother Drussel drew the chart, that dotted line was 1914. But it was also the date heaven and earth would pass away in his mind. There wasn't any difference. Now there's a difference. The line is not 1914. It is the date that heaven and earth pass away and the peaceable kingdom, the new heaven and earth, are established. Revelation 20:11. I want to define what has happened here since 1874. And I think one verse does. And I think it's a big, broad picture of what's happening prophetically. Revelation 20:11. And I saw. In the book of Revelation, that's always a new start. And I saw. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. I've heard that interpreted two ways. That's 1874. That's not the peaceable kingdom. That's when the throne was established. And the one sitting on it is our Lord Jesus Christ, whose reign has there begun. Notice the rest of the verse. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. You'll notice the next verse starts, and I saw. It's a new picture. So this verse is solid in itself. This verse is an entire prophecy. This verse covers everything between the beginning of the harvest. I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it. What happens? Heaven and earth flee from it. We have been living ever since 1874 with heaven and earth fleeing. When you look out the window, they're running. This is one little teeny prophecy. Heaven and earth are running because there's no place for them. And it says no place was found for them. In other words, they've got to disappear. When they disappear, you've gotten to the dotted line. You have gotten to the peaceable kingdom. That is an entire harvest period prophecy in one verse. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. It starts the same three old words again. And I saw, new prophecy. I saw, 19:11, yes. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. Notice the last part of this verse. And in righteousness, two actions. What's the first one? He judges. Second action, what's he do? He makes war. Have you ever heard of a better way of dividing the harvest into pre and post 1914? He's judging from 1874 till 1914. From then on, he's making war. So again, a one-verse summary of the entire harvest, and it divides it into two clear parts, a judgment period and a warring period. Obviously, we're living in the warring period. Okay. The fact is, the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century is probably the most momentous time in history. I think you know that. You can't pick up a paper or turn a TV on or anything else without realizing, my goodness, we live in exciting times. Somebody might use a better word than exciting, but my question is it possible that Scripture is ignoring this? Look at the 20th century. Two world wars, Russian Revolution, communism. It's impossible to make a list of historical high points in the 20th century and now into the 21st. There's never been a time like it. Is it possible that the Scriptures are ignoring it? Is it possible that the Scriptures say, okay, all the prophecy is started and finished, or at least started by 1914? Don't worry about all that stuff after that. Is that possible? Or is it possible that a lot of the prophecies haven't had any fulfillment at all yet, and this huge period since 1914 is just silent in Scripture? I don't think so. You know, if you've studied Revelation, which a lot of you haven't, when you look at the sixth church or the sixth seal or the sixth trumpet, pages. You think Martin Luther's period until Brother Russell's day deserved more time in prophecy than what we've seen in the last century? I cannot conceive of it. In other words, what I'm saying is prophecy must be gigantic chunks related to our time. And the Lord put it there to say, here's where you are now, here's where you are now, here's what comes next. That's the point of prophecy. Okay. Now, we'll get to the handout. Some examples. Scripture is not ignoring the 20th century. And it does give us step-by-step roadmaps so we know where we are and what's next. If you have strong opinions on prophecy, I'll probably step on some toes, but that's not what I'm trying to do. Just trying to show you what I think is very gratifying and how you want to deal with the prophecies that you do know as you learn them. Because I think if you compare them, if we could put them on this wall here, say here's one prophecy, here's another one, and say we're here in this one, we're here in this one, we're here in this one, and you line up all those heres, you can see exactly what's gone and what's coming. And you won't be taken unawares by some great surprise. All right. First thing, the parallels versus the harvest. They are not the same. I am very much a defender of the double parallels, the parallels of the Jewish and the Gospel Age. I don't think there is anything wrong with them. I think they are strict, scripturally as sound as it's possible to be. The only thing I think we as brethren as a whole have done with them is used them wrong. And I think Brother Russell says that. And normally we point to the 1916 forward and where Brother Russell says, our mistake was that we applied these parallels to the whole thing and they only apply to the histories of the nominal systems. It may surprise you, but Brother Russell didn't invent that thought in 1916. He was saying the same thing since 1911, over and over in the reprints. It was not a late thought of his. In 1911, which is before 1914, he was already saying, these must not be applied to affairs concerning the true church. These are not about the harvest of the true church. He separates the parallels from the harvest. We ought to do the same thing. Then we don't have to come up with some rubber band stretching concepts of how to make it all fit. It fits just fine if we don't apply it wrong. No time at all to go into that today, except to make a couple points. Look at Revelation 14 with me, and do turn to it, because if your eye sees this, it's going to be a much stronger lesson than if your eye doesn't see it. In Revelation 14, let me start with verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud... Oh, by the way, isn't that lovely? Never ignore the symbols. Cloud is trouble, but see what color this is? It's white. This is righteous trouble. That ought to make you excited, because you love righteousness. Well, the world does not see it as white, but we do. This is righteous trouble. And sitting on the cloud... Now, when you sit on something, you have control over it, like when you're horseback riding, huh? This isn't just some old cloud of trouble that's floating around causing tornadoes and rainstorms and everything else. This is controlled trouble. Isn't that nice? You don't have to worry about it at all. It's all under control. Kind of like Jesus in the boat when they said, Lord, we're drowning. Oh, ye of little faith. This is controlled trouble. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is harvest time, isn't it? Got a sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. This angel is chronology. You may ask how I know that. I think I know it the same way that you will know it in half a second. Who's going to tell the Lord Jesus what to do? I mean, he's second in the universe. Who's going to tell the Lord Jesus what to do? You could say God, and I'd say that's a great answer, except God's not an angel, is he? But this angel comes out of the temple, which I think represents God's entire plan of things. And you can tell that this must be chronology, because what's his message? His message is, the hour to reap has come. It's a time message, isn't it? This angel is chronology. It's pretty hard to escape when you look at it. So, chronology told Jesus it's time to reap. So what does he do? Verse 16, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Period. That prophecy's over. I don't mean it's happened yet, but I mean, as we read it there, it's one complete unit. What did he reap? Wheat. So in Revelation 14, what's the first thing that gets reaped? Wheat. Now, I'm not going to read the rest, but take a look at it. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven and also had a sharp sickle. Now, there's only somebody else besides the church that reaps is the great company. So this is the great company. He gets to reap too. And if you go through the rest of the chapter, what does he reap? Not wheat. Grapes. Grapes of wrath. Throws him in the wine press and the Lord squeezes it all out. The general view of past prophecy is that you reap Babylon first and the church second. What does the scripture say? You reap the church first and Babylon second. Your eyes saw that right on the page, okay? The Lord is not going to reap the grapes of wrath from Babylon until after the church is complete. So if you tell me Babylon isn't out there anymore, something's wrong. Because the church has got to be complete before you can even get these grapes and throw them into the vat. Okay? just basic principles in some of these prophecies that we have to think about. This connects with the wheat and tare parable. I won't turn to it, but you remember it. Basically, in the wheat and tare parable, the first thing the Lord says is, bind the tares in bundles to be burned. And he puts at the beginning of that sentence one word. He says, first, bind the tares in bundles to be burned. Now, whenever you have the word first, what are you looking for? Second. Of course. Something else is coming later. He never uses the word second, but it's certainly implied there. Okay. By the way, he does not say, first burn the tares. He says, first bind the tares to be burned. And the second is to burn them. But something happens in between. First bind the tares in bundles. Gather the wheat into my barn. Then burn the tares. So, that prophecy which says the tares have been burned in 1914 or shortly thereafter, missing the point entirely. Tares can be in the position of being bound together. But until the wheat is in the barn, you don't burn the tares. Now, I can look out the window, and so can you, and I can say a lot of tares have been burned. That's true. But that's just kind of generic stuff that happens along the road. This is not the point of this prophecy. The point of this prophecy is the witnessing work you're doing in the harvest period is going to pull the tares together and make them into strong denominationalists. Get the wheat into the barn. Get the wheat into the barn. Good. When we're all on the other side, strike the match and throw it into the bundles. That's the point of prophecy. We must get this progression of prophecy clear in our minds. You notice that puts some things past, some things still going on, some things future. Okay. Revelation 7. Oh, the brethren argue about this off and on all the time. And again, I'm going to sound pointed, but that's just me. The story of Revelation 7 starts in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, when you look at verse 12, I looked. When he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. That was the French Revolution. And you find all kinds of description there. Sixth seal, of course, is the time of Martin Luther and following, and the time of the French Revolution fits in that period. And when you read the description there, it sounds like the end of the world, but that's exactly the point. Europe started to think, oh my goodness, this is the end of the world. This is what prophecy was talking about, that Jesus is going to come and put an end to the whole thing. Because the French Revolution was so bad that Europe was frightened out of its wits that it was going to spread and destroy civilization all over Europe. And it could have. That's why Brother Russell called the French Revolution the first tenth part, the prototype of the time of trouble. But what happens? Ignore the chapter division. What happens? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Please notice the thrust of this scripture. And this is where you can look out the window and see the wrong thing. When I was in Chicago, I had a nice discussion with a brother last week. He said, look out the window. Can you tell me that the earth or the sea or the trees aren't being harmed? He had a point, didn't he? You look out the window, you could easily say the earth or the sea or the trees are being harmed. But here's the important point. He missed the point of this prophecy. This prophecy is saying, if those winds are loosed, if this thing is happening, then the 144,000 are sealed. The church is complete. The point of this prophecy is, don't let them blow until I've finished my church. This has a whole gospel age application to it here in Revelation. An entire gospel age. It is God saying, look, nothing, 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 nothing must get in the way of my completing my church. That is my priority. I want my church on the other side of the veil, and then everything's going to work from there on perfectly. I want my church complete. And that's what Revelation 7 says. Don't you dare let those four winds blow until I've sealed 144,000. Now somebody will tell you that means 1881. 1881 had 144,000 in the running, but they were not sealed. Or you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. This is talking in its context about the finished product. I saw 144,000 sealed and the great company complete, if you continue to read in the chapter. And then he says, let her rip. Let the winds blow. Now, if you're a good student of prophecy, you will find out that there are other winds that have blown and probably are blowing, but it's not these four. Matter of fact, look back in chapter 6, verse 13. Again, speaking of the French Revolution time, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. You may not be aware of this. Napoleon wanted to establish Israel back in the Holy Land. That was untimely. It wasn't time for that. And that's what this is referring to. That he wanted the Jews back in the Holy Land then. But it calls it untimely figs. Where was I? As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The Napoleonic Wars are called the Great Wind. There were other winds that started to blow in 1914, but the four winds must not blow by God's decree until the church is finished. You see the progression here. We must see progression in prophecy because it tells us, yes, some things are past, yes, some things are yet to come, and we stand somewhere on that line. Okay, next point. I want to bring Daniel 2 to your memory, and I'm not going to turn to it. But you remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the four metals forming a man. You may have missed a little phrase in that prophecy, which is just wonderful. Because brethren will say, well, the image was smitten in 1914, which, by the way, I believe. Other brethren will say, no, the image isn't smitten till later. And we all base our concept on something Brother Russell said. We quote Brother Russell freely and somehow totally get opposite viewpoints from it. Have you ever noticed that after the stone strikes the image, it says the pieces were blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Now, when you study prophecy, you're going to find seasons. You're going to find summer mentioned. You're going to find winter mentioned. The winter is the very worst time of the harvest. It's when everything is closing down. It's when the great company knows the church is gone. You remember? The winter is past, the harvest is gone, and we are not saved. I mean, the summer is past. The harvest is over and we are not saved. In other words, it's winter then. That image gets blown away. Its pieces get blown away in the summer winds. Not in the wintertime. Why? Because that image is all past prophecy. That is the image of the Gentiles having their big fat foot on Jerusalem. Do they have their big fat foot on Jerusalem anymore? No. Jerusalem belongs to Israel and will from now on forever. That's past prophecy. It's not talking about the existence of Gentile nations. I see the chairman looking at his watch. His name's Hasty. All right. Okay. That prophecy is over, except that its pieces are still being blown away. It's not talking about the existence of Gentile nations. It's talking about Gentile nations having control over Jerusalem. All these prophecies have to fit into a nice, harmonious whole that fits reality. No loose ends. Summer wind in this case, not the four winds. Okay, on your outline, number two, progressive prophecies. Let me review a few with you. And what you want to keep in mind as we're doing this is that because these all have progressions in them, it talks about this is going to happen, then this, then this, then this. In each one of these, find out where we are now. And then you'll know what's coming next. And you will all very, I'm sure, be pleased to know that we're almost at the end. There are things yet to happen, but we're almost at the end, which is a nice place to be. Okay, Amos chapter 5, 18 to 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. That verse is showing us that the Lord's day starts with trouble. And it's going to show us that this trouble is, kind of like the image in Daniel 2, going to be related to certain empires, not the ones we saw in Daniel 2. As when a man flees from a lion. What nation do you equate with the lion now, modern history? Great Britain, sure. And we had, as the harvest opens, the great dominance of the British Empire. Now it's non-existent for all purposes. But this is showing progress here. You have to leave the influence or flee from the lion. And a bear meets him. Ha ha ha. So what's the next thing on the horizon? Not coming, but back then, as the British Empire was falling apart, what did the world run into? A Russian bear. So here's a prophecy about the Soviet Union. Well, you get tired of that, and so you want to go home. Nationalism, huh? Just put me in my country, shut the door, and let the world go by. So you go home. He goes home. Home. Leans against the wall, and what happens? Snake bites him. The old serpent. I suspect this is going to be the influence creeping back of religion mixing itself with the state. We aren't there yet. We are just seeing its beginnings. But you thought you escaped the British Empire. You thought you escaped the Russian bear. You thought you got home and home's going to be a great place. And some old snake bites you. Watch out. That's coming yet. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? No relief. Okay, that's progressive. Three parts down, one to go. Isaiah 23. I'm not going to read this whole prophecy. It's a prophecy about Tyre. By the way, the word Tyre means rock, and it's about the fake rock. Jesus is the real rock, but the fake rock is papacy. read just a couple phrases with me. Verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed. Without house or harbor, it is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Those of you that believe Babylon was destroyed in 1914, you're right. It says so, right there in verse 1. That's Isaiah 23, verse 1. But don't get all excited about Babylon's being destroyed. You know, sometimes the scriptures use a word that seems so black and white, so clear. But you keep reading and you say, uh-oh, story's not over yet. Go down to verse 15. Now it will come to pass in the last day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. We'll talk about that harlot later. But I thought she was destroyed in verse 1. And here, 70 years later, bang, she pops up again. Destroyed doesn't always mean destroyed. Pops back up on the scene, nobody expecting it. I want to tell you one of the great joys in my life of network television. This was about 1989. And it showed the Soviet Duma, that great big congregation of representatives from the Soviet republics. I don't know if you've ever seen it on TV, but it's a huge room. And there's thousands of these people. And, of course, they're there to do one of two things. If the leader says da, they say da. If he says nyet, they say nyet. All with one big voice. They're up on the wall behind the leader. Great big red letters. 70. It was the 70th anniversary of the establishment of the communist regime in the Soviet Union. That year, it fell. It will come about in the last day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. That whole eastern part of Europe was lost to Babylon. Like the days of one king, I suspect the one regime, the communist regime. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot, verse 17. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. I think that's where we are in this prophecy since 1989. Did it never bother you that Gorbachev went to visit the Pope? Now, what on earth do those two men have in common? It was the big 70 on the wall. The modern handwriting on the wall, so to speak. I think all the harlot practicing is going on. It's going on behind the scenes. But the prophecy says, there we are. She's playing the harlot. So that's where we are in that prophecy. By the way, Brother Walter Bednar was on the East Coast. Was dealing with this prophecy in the 1950s. And he was saying in the late 1980s, communism will fall. He was way ahead of his time in prophetic interpretation. Okay. The five prophetic views of the harvest. In the middle of Revelation, the whole middle of Revelation, there are five views of the harvest. Why? because the Lord doesn't want us to be what we are, and that is we grab one prophecy and we say, ah, I got it, here I am, and we are so excessive in interpreting prophecy that we think we're right because we understand one prophecy and we hang our whole hat on one prophecy. He says, no, I'm going to give you five views of the harvest. Look at them all. Every one of these five views in the middle of Revelation does one thing. It takes you from the 1870s until the actual complete destruction of Babylon. They all do the same thing. And they all end up doing it differently. Here I've listed it. In Revelation 14, Babylon ends up in the wine press. Squeeze the grape out, juice out. In the plagues, Revelation 15 and 16, it ends up in what we call Armageddon, the seventh plague, where the whole city falls apart and you get hail that weighs 100 pounds apiece. In Revelation 17, you get a political view. What happens at the end? The people eat. The woman. It's a terrible picture. You ever thought of going out for a horseback ride on Sunday morning and your horse turns around and starts eating you? That's the destruction of Babylon in that chapter. It's about politics. The economic view, chapter 18, ends up with Babylon being lifted up like a great millstone and cast into the sea, never to be found again. And it says, with violence. The 19th chapter, which I just call Heaven's War, ends up with the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. Five different views of the destruction of Babylon. Some of these are considerably more progressive in detail than others. And we'll only make quick reference to that because we don't have enough time to do anything else. But we already looked at chapter 14. You saw what happens. You first get the wheat, and then you squeeze the grapes. In the plagues, which I think have been going on since 1914, I would put us in number 6. So you see, you start lining these up, and in each one you're in a slightly different place, but it's all the same place if you have them lined up right. Politics, chapter 17. You know, that's about all those heads and stuff. You have to know who the angel is. It's Brother Russell. But in Brother Russell's day, he says, five are fallen, one is yet to come. Which is really nice, because you can point out the five that are gone. In Brother Russell's day, the Victor Emmanuel dynasty was. The one to come was Nazism. All of those are gone now. So where are we in chapter 17? We're waiting for that last thing with 10 kings who receive power with the people for 1 hour, at which time the old woman tries to get on top for a ride again. Remember, she's playing a harlot? We aren't there yet. So in that prophecy, we're nearly at the end. Okay, no time on that. Let's go to the one that Brother Malley mentioned this morning. The dry bones in Ezekiel 37. If you want to play with it, it's fun to try to put all these together. But here are the pieces. You got a valley of dry bones, Israel scattered all over the world. You've got some sort of voice. You've got a rattling. You've got a coming together. You've got sinews, stuff that connects bones. You've got muscle next. Flesh. That doesn't mean skin. It means flesh in the sense of muscle. Then you've got skin. Now, to me, skin is the thing that holds the whole thing together. That's 1948 in my mind. But you could probably put dates on several of these parts as a very progressive prophecy about how Israel's coming back into existence. Where are we in this long list of Ezekiel 37? We are past the skin point. They've got skin. Then it says, four winds breathe on them. Remember Revelation 7? No four winds till the church is complete. And it says their breath, their spirit that makes them alive, comes out of the four winds. I have no compunction, no hesitancy in my own mind of equating the four winds of this prophecy with the four winds of Revelation 7. When those winds blow, Israel will stand up and breathe, and the Spirit of the Lord will be in them, and the new covenant will be inaugurated. That's not come in this prophecy yet, which Brother Paul said. They've not yet come to life, because the breath comes out of the four winds, which have not yet blown. The binding of Satan. Very progressive. Sometimes we don't stress that. It's also important to realize that Scripture talks about the literal Satan and talks about the symbolic Satan, which is his manifestation in the earth. He controls the civil powers of the earth as well as some of the religions. And when we talk about the binding of Satan, particularly in Revelation 20, it's not talking about the individual being. It is talking about the things over which he has control. But you know the five steps, I trust. Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and one, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Two, and bound him 1,000 years. Three, threw him into the abyss. Four, shut it. Five, sealed it over him. We are such sloppy prophecy students because we just pack all of that under the one word bind. Isn't that terrible? It's progressive. So if somebody asked me what I think about the binding of Satan, first answer I gave is, which one? The being or this symbolic thing which constitutes the powers of the earth. There is no question that this five-step process of binding the symbolic Satan has begun. I can't tell you where we are in the five steps. So I'm a little weak on that one. Chairman's here, so we're going to skip the Daniel 2 versus Daniel 7. But let's take the one unknown. Matthew 24. I'm not even going to open it. I think I can remember it. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. That's the dotted line. Brethren have been struggling to find that date ever since they've been trying to find dates. It is a fruitless pursuit, even though some always claim they know where that line is. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Not the angels of heaven, nor the Son. King James leaves that out, but it's legitimately there. Don't know that date. Want to mention one other thing then about it. Everybody who has his own chronology, Brother Russell included, what's the first thing they do? Try to find the end of how many years? 6,000. The fact is, we believe we can find the end of 6,000 by comparing Scripture, and I think we can too. So whether you get the right 6,000 or not is not the point that I'm trying to make here. We can know when 6,000 years ends. We cannot know when the dotted line appears. So what does that mean? It means the dotted line does not appear at the end of the 6,000 years. So if you have a chronology that says when 6,000 years ends, the peaceable kingdom comes, you're wrong. It's impossible. You can know when 6,000 years are, but you can't know when the dotted line is. So if you are like Brother Russell and you say 6,000 years ended in 1874, but the peaceable kingdom is still a long way off, you're right, because the prophecy by comparing says there's a period of time between the end of 6,000 and the dotted line, which no man knows nor can know. Okay. Brethren, please avoid prophetic pigeonholing that exists all over the place. Be individual in your prophetic study. Share with each other. Watch and pray. We don't want to be I can't even read my writing there. I don't know what it says. But we don't want to be with prophecy like the early Christians were with leaders. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of this. I am of that. Don't stick yourself in a prophetic pigeonhole. If you think differently by your comparison of prophecy than everybody else in this room, that's great. Share it with us, and we'll all try to knock the edges off. And you can try to knock the edges off of ours. Because in so doing, we're going to find the truth. Because the Lord put prophecy there so we know where we are. And we're near the end. And I think that's the most marvelous thing. And closing with a quote from Brother Megason, only thieves argue over jewels.